We started off this morning with an introduction. We continued with looking at the ark and how that God begins with that which is the most important piece of furniture, that which symbolizes his son, that speaks of his son, the Lord Jesus. And we were mentioning, without it, the service of the tabernacle is meaningless. And without it, there can be no access into the presence of God. And I mentioned that what is the church without Christ but just a dead form? And many churches or church buildings are really just dead forms. There's no reality because there's no Christ. And what is a body without a soul? Just a corpse. And so we would say, what is the tabernacle without the ark? Nothing. But it does symbolize the Lord Jesus and his desire to be with his people, to commune with his people, and to dwell among them. And that's exactly what he desires to do with you and me in the person of his son. You remember how I shared that little story of Lyndon Sheridan's mother-in-law, how that she decided to build a house around a rug. Well, God has built a house around a piece of furniture that we call the Ark of the Covenant. And I want you, please, just turn with me to Psalm 132. Psalm 132, and I'd like you to notice verse 7 and 8, and then verse number 14. Psalm 132, verses 7 and 8, and then verses number 14. And it's a lovely, lovely psalm of ascents, likely a psalm of David, although it doesn't say so, as they were going up to Jerusalem to worship. And you notice what the psalmist said. Well, it seems like it is a psalm of David. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, the psalm starts out. Then he says in verse 7, let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Notice again verse 14. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And of course, in verse 13, he is speaking of Jerusalem as his resting place. But you'll notice in verse number 8, it says, arise, O Lord, to your resting place. And as we were looking this morning, we mentioned the Shekinah glory and how that cloud rested there over the Holy of Holies. Yeah, this will hold me. If it doesn't, we'll find out. And there you can see the Shekinah glory cloud coming right down over the Holy of Holies and there over the cherubim itself. And so this was the resting place of God as the tabernacle will be built in the wilderness. Of course, I spoke of its mobility and how they would travel with it. But for many months and years, it would be in one place before they moved on. I mentioned earlier, too, that the tabernacle, at least the ark, was in the Hebrew, Aron, which means a chest, a coffer. When we think of Noah's ark, it was called a tabah, T-E-B-A-H. But in the Greek, both words are exactly the same for the Ark of the Covenant or for Noah's ark. It was only a chest, as I mentioned. It was nothing like the lampstand, nothing like the little golden altar, the other pieces. But indeed, it was so very, very important to God and to the people. Now, the ark was a wooden chest made of the acacia wood, which is often called the incorruptible wood of the desert. And the size of it was 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Now, a cubit, I'm using the measurement of 18 inches. There are those who would say it was 20, some would say 21, others would say 18. The standard seems to be with most teachers is that it was about 18 inches. And so it would be 45 inches by 27 inches high by 27 inches wide. It was wood overlaid with gold within and without, pure gold. And that was all that would be seen as Aaron would go into the Holy of Holies on that great day of atonement. He would see all the gold because this building here, and I believe they were planks as we see here, not as you see frames in this picture, but solid like that, and it was made of gold. And then, of course, covering on top would be the Mishkan, this beautiful curtain, and, of course, the veil. He would see the cherubim, and there you'll notice there's a cherubim that's woven into this curtain. And inside, all he would see was that glory of gold and how beautiful it really is. Now, of whom does this speak? As I've mentioned earlier, it speaks so beautifully of the person of the Lord Jesus. When we think of the wood and we think of the gold, we have the duality of his person. He is perfect man and he is perfect God. And within the Ark of the Covenant, you remember that the law was there placed, and it was always in the presence of God, and there it would be preserved in the presence of God. You remember the psalmist could say prophetically of the Lord Jesus, your law is within my heart. And he was the only one who fulfilled all the law and all the prophets, what they said, for God's law was always within his heart. You know what? We haven't done that, have we? When we look at the law, we see how far short we have fallen. And the fact is, as James says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends it or breaks it in one point, he's guilty of all. Because it's just like as we line up dominoes and one falls and we knock the other, and you've seen that done, and they just go down in a whole stream. They're all broken. And you see, if you have other gods, then of course we have a problem. It leads to other sins, and one sin leads to another. Now, the ark had preeminence above all the vessels. And the cherubim that are there on top, we know were of pure gold. And we're going to be looking at that as well. The reason they were of pure gold, no wood at all, is because there was no humanity. There was no humanity in the angels in these cherubim, as they are called. Now, the mercy seat, of course, reminds us that mercy is a divine prerogative. God, who is rich in mercy. And it was from his heart and love to you and me that he has displayed his mercy as seen at the cross of Calvary. But you'll notice something that the ark does. It supports the mercy seat. And when we look at the, which was indeed the very throne of God that we spoke of here and that we read of in Psalm 132. But you'll notice that Jehovah dwells between the cherubim, and this is the place where he finds rest. And there supporting this mercy seat, we find that there was this crown of gold. Now, when I took this off, you'll notice that the crown of gold came with the mercy seat. It shouldn't be there, but it probably was too difficult to make. Think of this border of gold, this crown, as attached to the Ark of the Covenant. So you'd have the chest with this molding, this border, and the mercy seat would fit in, and that would hold the mercy seat in place so it wouldn't slide and fall off. Now, all of the vessels in the tabernacle speak of the person of Christ and his work. This is the only vessel that speaks solely of who he is and his glorious person. The others speak of his person and his work. You remember John the Baptist, he could say, behold the Lamb of God. What's that? His person. Who takes away the sin of the world. What's that? His work. And there at the cross, he died to take away your sin and mine. You remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2 that he determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ. That's his person. And him crucified, that's his work. In Revelation 5:6 that John was given, he said, in the midst of the elders, a lamb. That's his person. As it had been slain, that tells me of his work. And you know, the high priest always had in his hands, full of sweet incense, beaten small, before he would take it into the Holy of Holies, before he went into that blood-sprinkled mercy seat, and there he entered in. God is always concerned about the fragrant perfections of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Even before that which speaks of his redemptive work for you and for me on the cross. And so when we look at the Ark of the Covenant, it speaks of his person. When we look at this beautiful mercy seat on top, it speaks of his great work for you and for me. I had mentioned that it was made of acacia wood. Acacia wood actually grew in forests in the Middle East. And it was known as the incorruptible wood of the desert. And it has been translated incorruptible. I can remember when I was in Silver Spring, Maryland, a suburb of Washington, D.C., and I was at a conference with Lyndon Sheridan, and he had his model of the tabernacle. He's now in heaven. But he had a piece of acacia wood. And he said, Jim, he said, let me put this in your hand. And it was a block, maybe about like that, about this thick, this wide. And when he put it in my hand dropped. I wasn't expecting the weight. And I said, man, this is heavy for a piece of wood. He said, it's extremely dense. And he said, you'll notice the cut on either end. He says, those are raw cuts. They have never been sanded. This block has never been finished or planed or anything. That's the way it is when you cut it raw. And the finish on it was like the finish of this piano, and it had not been touched. You know, it reminds us, doesn't it, so beautifully of the person of the Lord Jesus. And here, as we look at him, the wood reminds us of his perfection. As the perfect man, you remember, never man spake like this man. The centurion, as he stood by the cross and he looked and he saw the Savior had died, he said, truly this was a righteous man. And in everything that he did, every work that he performed, he never had to say, I'm sorry. He never had to retrace a step because he was holy and harmless and undefiled, and he was separate from sinners. In fact, he could not sin, because not only was he perfect man, but he was perfect God as well. And so the acacia wood reminds us of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Remember John 1:14, the Word was made flesh. At Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation, God becoming man. And the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin. The Spirit of God conceived in Mary that seed, Joseph being his adoptive father, not his birth father. He was born from heaven. And the Spirit of God, that Holy One that was in the womb of Mary, was preserved and protected and overshadowed by God during those months of her pregnancy. And she brought forth one who was truly pure. Isaiah 53:2, he shall grow up before him as a tender shoot out of a dry ground, and out of a lifeless, barren wilderness of this world came forth one who was the spotless Son of God. There are more things that I'm going to share about with the acacia tree as we go along, but I'm not going to do it right now. But as we look at this, the wood and the gold are together in one person. Here we have the union of two natures. We see him as the representative man, representing you and me. You know the old hymn we sometimes sing, Man of Sorrows, what a name. One of the verses goes like this, in my place condemned he stood. On the cross he was my representative. He took my place. He represented me there. And as we think of the Lord Jesus, he cries from the cross of Calvary as the perfect man, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet we see him as holy God. And at the end he cries, tetelestai, finished. You know what? You're never going to be doing that, are you? When you come to the end of your life and I come to the end of mine, if the Lord doesn't take us home to heaven in the rapture, you know what, folks? There's always going to be something that you wished you could have finished up. There's always going to be some project that you never completed. There was always going to be that phone call you wished you had made, that letter you wished you had written. But the Lord Jesus, as perfect God, completed all the will of his Father, and we bless God for that. And then he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, Luke 23:46. You know, it's very interesting that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20:7 and verse 50, it says, he yielded up his spirit. That literally means he dismissed or he released his spirit. In other words, he was in control. That's not going to be true of you or me when we lie on our deathbed. We'll be fighting and gasping for our last breath. And finally, we will just simply expire. But it says of the Lord Jesus, he dismissed his spirit. You know, you're called into the presence of the Queen, and you've had a conversation, and then you know your time is over when you are dismissed from her presence. She's in control of that situation. He was in control. And when you stop and think of it, Matthew is known as the Gospel of the King. You remember how the Gospel of Matthew starts off. These are the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I can remember many years ago at Guelph, and I was speaking to the kids there. And I had a model, David Long's model of the tabernacle, and I was speaking to the boys and girls on this model. And I can remember a little girl coming up to me. She didn't have her Bible. She was probably about 10. And all she said was, Uncle Jim, we read in Matthew's Gospel, these are the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. How come it says the son of David when we know that Abraham lived hundreds of years before David? Why isn't it the son of Abraham, the son of David? And when you don't know the answer, you know what you do? You just put your arm around them and say, that's a good question. Why don't we find a comfortable place to sit down and we can talk about this? And so your mind is whirling and you're thinking all the time where you're looking for that bench to sit down and talk about this. And Lord, what can I give this little kid? And finally it just came, Matthew is the Gospel of the King. And so it portrays the Lord Jesus as the son of David, who was the king. And he would sit on the throne of his father David. And that's why David is mentioned before Abraham. You remember chapter 2 of Matthew is, where is he who is born king of the Jews? The wise men were seeking this. We have the parables of the king. We have the prophecies of the king. And you can go through the whole of the Gospel of Matthew, and he is portrayed as the king. And as a king, he had the right to dismiss, to release, to yield up his spirit. But in Mark's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, we read he gave up the ghost, or he breathed his last. Now, Mark is known as the Gospel of the Servant. And in Mark's Gospel, we read nothing of his heritage, nothing of his birth. We just find him bursting onto the scene, the life of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he's a slave. He's a servant. They don't have a heritage. They have nothing to boast about. We don't know anything about their birth. And this was the Lord Jesus as such. And as Jehovah's servant, we find that he is, Mark's gospel is the gospel of the Son of Man. And when we look at Luke's gospel, we find the very, very same thing. And he is indeed, at least Luke is the Son of Man and Mark is the servant. And what do we learn? Simply in both of those, he breathed his last, just what you're going to do and what I'm going to do. But in John's gospel, the Greek puts it this way, he delivered over, he gave up his spirit. In other words, he was in full charge. And as such, only God could do that. So can't you see in that person a servant, the Son of Man, but as well the very Son of God in his full deity? And here we see the person of Christ. Here we see the work of Christ. In the wood we see the humanity of Christ. In the gold we see the deity of Christ. And I love what it says. He cried with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And so often you've stood by the deathbed of a loved one and you've bent over to hear their last fainting whisper. Can you repeat that? I didn't quite get you. And they try to say it, but there's no strength left. But the scripture says of the Lord Jesus, he cried with a great voice. It wasn't a dying whisper. It wasn't the gasp of a weak man. He was in full charge. And he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That's what we see here, isn't it? The duality of natures, God and man. What a Savior. Was he a man? Yes. But thank God he was more than a man. He was God in human form. Now, you know, we could look at other examples. We see him in the boat and he's sound asleep. He required sleep just as you and I required sleep. And the disciples came to him as he's sleeping in the boat and they said, Master, don't you care that we perish? And what does he do? He stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves and there's a great calm. As man, he's sleeping. As God, he rebukes the storm. You remember, he comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and Mary and Martha are weeping, and the Jews are weeping. And we read what? That Jesus wept. As man, he entered into their sorrow. He had compassion. He wept as the Son of Man, as the servant. But don't you see him in his deity? What does he do? He arrives at the grave of Lazarus, and what does he say? Lazarus, come forth! And then Lazarus came forth and he says, unwrap them, because they've been wrapped up in those death cloths. And so we see his humanity, the incorruptible wood, his untainted humanity. In him was no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. And you know what? As Samuel Rideout has well said, the acacia boards gave form and dimension to this ark. And his humanity gives him form, which he is and which he was. And you know, I can understand that, can't you? That my Savior was like me, like you, uniquely without sin and no taint of sin upon him. But he was hungry. He was weary. He had a heart that felt the heart of others. And he loved and he had compassion. But as we see, the gold covers it all up, and we look upon him, and we see him in all of his glory. Now we look at the ark, and we consider briefly its dimensions. It's 2.5 cubits, and it's 1.5 cubits wide, and it's 1.5 cubits high. It's, in other words, 45 inches, 27 inches, 27 inches. And it's very interesting that it is the same height as the grate in the brazen altar. And underneath the coals of fire, I'll lift it out for you, you can see a grate. And it's the same height as the Ark of the Covenant. And not only that, It's the same height as the table of showbread, 27 inches or a cubit and a half. Now, you know, a half in the Hebrew comes from a root which means to cut in two. And some have suggested that a half cubit is really a partial measurement. Or in other words, partial knowledge, or it is immeasurable. And every one of the dimensions of the ark have the half. 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5. And may it suggest to you and me the immeasurable glories of the Lord Jesus? If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, you read about the Queen of Sheba. And the Queen of Sheba had heard much about King David. She had heard about his navies and his might and his armies and his power. She had heard about his wealth and all that he had. And when she came to see King David and saw his wealth and saw his navies and saw his might and his strength, you know what she said? It was a true report that I heard. And then she adds these words, "And behold, the half has not been told me." No one exaggerated. Everything I heard was true. But you know what? Only the half, immeasurable wealth of King David. 1 Corinthians 13 and 9 says, "Now we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." And you know what, folks? We only know in part right now. And when we're home in heaven, we are going to be with the Lord Jesus, and his immeasurable glories will be revealed to you and me throughout all of eternity. The breadth and the height are the same. And when we think of the breadth, it would suggest perhaps his dealings with us as people. And when we think of the height, it would remind us of his relationship with God. Perfect in his uniqueness, and how far we fall short in our relationships. But there was, of course, that decorating crown. The same crown that we find on the little golden altar. And you'll notice on the table of showbread, if you have a look at it, there is a double crown that is seen on the table of showbread. There's one, and then there's an inner crown or molding holding the bread in place. Perhaps you can even see it. No, I guess not. Right in there. It's difficult to see, but perhaps you can. Come up and you can see it later. You know, as we think of the crown, it would hold the mercy seat firmly in place. And this is really a throne room. And so to call it a crown is most fitting for our Lord Jesus. And you remember the Magi, when they came to visit him, they presented unto him gifts. And what's the first gift they presented? Gold, frankincense, myrrh. You remember the soldiers, they mockingly crowned him with what? A crown of thorns. They put on him a purple robe. They put a stick in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him. They anointed him with the foul spittle from their mouth and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." You remember that over his cross it was written, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." You remember Pilate could say in John 19 and 14, "Behold your King." But you remember what Paul says in Philippians 2 and 9, "God hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name." And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2 and 9 says, "But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor." And in Revelation 19 and 12, when the Lord Jesus comes at the end of that tribulation period to usher in that great millennial reign, his thousand-year reign, he is coming as a warrior on a white horse. And on his head are many diadems, many crowns. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Now, if we had taken time to read everything, well, let's just take a minute to read a few verses. We need to. Let's look, please, to the book of Numbers, Exodus chapter 25 and verse 16. Let's go back to Exodus 25 and verse number 16. And you shall put into the ark the testimony, that is this here, the Ten Commandments, which I will give you. It wasn't exactly this one. Then turn over, please, to the book of Numbers, chapter 17. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers, chapter 17, and verse number 8. Numbers 17 and verse 8. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. And here we have Aaron's rod that budded. And notice, please, chapter 20 and verse number 8. Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation. And he says, I want you to speak to the rock. And he didn't do that, you remember. Instead, he hit the rock. And here we have the rod. Now, I want you also to notice Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. The book of Hebrews, right towards the end, just before the book of Revelation. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse number 4. And it says, Hebrews 9 and 4. Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot. Here is the golden pot. And I picked this up because I bought it for a buck at a dollar store. So it's not worth anything. Little brass pot. And this is to remind us of the golden pot that had the manna, and then Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And these three things were placed inside the ark of the covenant, and the mercy seat was on top of them. And so as we look at these three things, we learn something. Of the Ten Commandments, we learn of the sin of idolatry. And while Moses was up on the mount, you remember that they were there worshiping the golden calf. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Very first commandment. And what are they doing? They are worshiping an idol, a false god. And as I look at the Ten Commandments, it tells me in my weakness, I cannot keep the law. But I have one who has kept the law, fulfilled it completely, so that I don't have to keep it. He's kept it for me. And I don't stand on any merit of my own. I stand on the merit and value and worth of the blood of Christ, because I have a man in the glory who has shed his blood, and he has kept that whole law. You know, I am reminded of the little boy, and he was out with his mother, and she was hanging up some clothes on the line, and a bee was buzzing about his head, and he was terrified of the bee, and he ran to his mother, and she enfolded him in her arms and put her apron around him. And in a few minutes, she said, it's okay, son, you can come out now. And she showed him her arm, and on her arm, there was a red spot. What do you think happened? What? She got stung by that bee, exactly. And they could see the little stinger in her arm. And she said to her son, you can come out, son, now. That bee will never hurt you again. And you know, he saw the red welt. And he saw that little stinger. And it reminds us of what Christ did for you and for me on the cross. He took our punishment. He took the sting for us. Christ hath redeemed us out from under the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one who hangs upon a tree. And so the ark contained those 10 commandments, the commandments that I couldn't keep. He has taken it, and he took the sting for you and for me, and he has taken us out from under the law. If we had to keep it, we'd never be in heaven. That's why we're going to heaven, not on any merit of our own. And when you look at those tables of stone, there are two. The first five deal with man's responsibility Godward. And the second five deal with man's responsibility Christward. But then there was the golden pot of manna. And you remember that as they were going through the wilderness, they'd come out of Egypt, that the Lord in Exodus 16 rained manna from heaven. It was white like the coriander seed. It was sweet as honey. And they were to go out every morning before the sun would beat on it and gather enough for themselves and for their family. And they were to eat it. And they were to enjoy it. And you know, it was food to strengthen them. And you remember the Lord Jesus could say, I am the bread of God which came down from heaven. Your fathers, they ate the manna in the wilderness. Well, I'm the bread of God now. I am the new manna. And so Christ is the food of his people. That's why we need to be reading and in God's word every day. Do I understand it all? Not by a long shot. I was reading about the tabernacle this week, and I'm saying, wow, I never noticed that before. I have preached on this I don't know how many times. And as I was going through it again, I said, I never noticed that. Isn't that interesting? And I connected a scripture here and a scripture there. And I said, wow, this is neat. You know, you don't get it all. And there's many a time I go through a chapter and I say, what in the world did I read anyhow? But you know what? It has its sanctifying effect on your heart and life. And it's like pouring water through a sieve. And some of it's going to stick. And it's going to have an effect on your life, and it's going to mature. And you'll develop a hunger for the Word of God and a thirst for the Word of God. And you know, as the little expression goes, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. So may I challenge you to take time to read a few verses of Psalm, the New Testament, the Old Testament. My wife was going through the life of Joseph, and she says, wow, have I ever enjoyed the life of Joseph? It's just so neat, the things that happened in this man's life. Thrilling to see it, and the beautiful pictures. So there is Christ, the food of the believer, the daily food, the strength of the believer. And you know, as the children of Israel were going through that wilderness in Numbers 21, they loathed this life bread. They despised it. They hated it. God said, you know what? You loathe it, and I love it. And I'm going to ask you to put, Moses, an omer of manna in a golden pot, and it will be preserved. An omer was a person's daily ration. And there it would be in the presence of God. And it was holy, it was divine, and it reminds us of the Lord Jesus, the bread of life, who is always in the presence of God and always the food of the believer. And so, you see, there's some practical lessons for you and for me. But then we have Aaron's rod that budded. And as we look at Aaron's rod that budded, this is the sin of rebellion. And you remember there was a jealousy that occurred over the authority of Moses and Aaron, whom God had chosen. And so the sons of Korah had to be dealt with in Numbers chapter 16 as they revolted against Moses and Aaron. And the Lord said, I'm going to tell you what, I want you all to put your rods down in front of me, in front of the tabernacle, and they would. And he says, the rod that buds in the morning will prove to you who is the one that I have chosen. So the leaders of the 12 tribes, they put their rods down. And in the morning, there was one rod that budded, that had that full blossom, the fruit. It was Aaron's rod. And as you look at Moses, he prefigures the prophet of God. The Lord Jesus was the prophet of God. Aaron is the priest of God. And it reminds us that the Lord Jesus is not only the prophet of God, telling forth the words of God, but he is the priest of God, our representative in the presence of God for us. And so the prophet proclaimed the word of God. The priest expressed the grace of God in worship. And it reminds us of resurrection. And you see, it was a dead rod, but look, it's got life, it's got blossom. It's new life. You look at those trees in your backyard and around, and I was commenting how much further you're bursting out into leaf. We don't see that. We see buds. Things are happening in Barrie, but we're that much colder. It's amazing. We're not that much further north, but there's a big difference. About 3 weeks between here and Barrie. And anyhow, you know what? One day, those dead-looking sticks are going to have green leaves and flowers if they're a blooming tree. And this reminds us of new life. It reminds us of resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And you know what? We read it was in verse 10 of Numbers 17 that it was to be put before the Lord that they die not. Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. And we have eternal life, and we will never die. We will be taken home. You know, the believer doesn't die. He just sleeps. And we're going to be raised. You notice that the Lord Jesus always speaks. You know, Lazarus, he's just sleeping. Oh, Lord, if he was sleeping, you know, we could wake him from his sleep. Oh, he said, you just don't understand, do you? For your sakes, he's dead. I look at him as sleep. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read of the believer being asleep in Jesus. And we're going to be wakened, and our loved ones who have been laid in the grave are asleep in the Lord Jesus. Their spirits at home, their body is going to be awakened and joined together, and they're going to meet the Lord in the air. And what a glory that is because of this one who is the resurrection and the life. He kept the law that I couldn't keep. He is my satisfaction and my food for my daily walk day by day. He is the one who lives in the power of an indissoluble life. He'll never die because that I'm never going to die. That's the man I have in the glory. Aren't you glad he's there representing you and me? That's what we see in the golden altar, and how beautiful and how wonderful it all is. But you know what? There were the coverings of the ark. And let's go back to Numbers chapter 4 and verse number 4. Numbers chapter 4 and verse number 4. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 4, verse number 4. Here you find the duties of the sons of Aaron. And you remember I had mentioned here on this little chart there were the Kohathites and the Gershonites and the Merathites. And there's where their tents were, as you could see right here. On the north side over there would be the Merathites. And on the west side back here were the Gershonites. That would represent these tents right here. Well, we can't see the people here, the Kohathites, on the south side. And obviously we can't see Moses and Aaron and the priests in the front of the tabernacle. Anyhow, those three families, 1, 2, 3, are mentioned here and their duties. Now notice verse number 4. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. And I assume it's this covering veil right here that you couldn't see. And remember, this is open so we can, but it was right across. And they would go in with that, and it says that they would cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it covering of badger skin, and cover over that a cloth entirely of blue, and put the poles back in. And there it was all together. Now only the priests could cover these holy vessels. And the most precious of all the curtains, speaking of the veil, speaking of the nature, the humanity of the Lord Jesus, that veil that was torn in two from the top to the bottom when Christ cried, finished at the cross. It was torn for his people. Now we have access into the presence. Those priests would go in, and I understand they would go in backwards, and they would drop that over the Ark of the Covenant and cover that in the mercy seat, because they could not look upon the glory of God and live. And so it speaks of his humanity, the veil, his sinless humanity. who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And then there was the badger skin. And this was this outer skin, this skin of blue that we have here. It wasn't bright like a tiger with its brilliant spots and gold and so majestic, or a leopard. But you know, at least it's stripes, the tiger, and its spots, the leopard. Nothing brilliant like that. Kind of drab, nothing exciting. And you know, it reminds us that the world looks and they see no beauty in him. You ask your friends about the Lord Jesus, they have no attractiveness to him, do they? There's nothing that they see in him. In fact, we read in Ezekiel 16 and 10 that they made sandals from the badger skin to protect their feet from the heat of the desert. And so it reminds us of his humility as well. And then over that was this cloth of blue. And it's like watching a parade, you know, and you say, man, this is a dull parade. Everything's covered with this drab-looking badger skin. Wow, what's this with this beautiful blue, this royal color, kind of a brilliant hyacinth-colored covering that was over the whole thing, over the veil, over the badger skin. And it was beautiful. And you look and you say, what's under there? Well, under it was the Ark of the Covenant, that mercy seat. The two of them there are carried out through the wilderness. And the parade may have looked pretty drab and bare. But when we saw that, how beautiful it was. And you know what? They would know as they saw all of this going by, there's the throne of Jehovah. There's the Ark of the Covenant. It's beautiful. Covered compared to all the other pieces of the tabernacle, setting forth his glory, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well,